God's Word is as it is found in Paul's epistle to the Church of God, the saints of God that were in the city of Rome, Romans chapter 5, reading verses 1 through 11. The opening four chapters of Romans, Paul has revealed the indictment of God against all men in sin, truth that we are all under the condemnation of God's law, and that the only hope of deliverance from the wrath of God revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is to be found in and through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the righteousness of Christ that is imputed, reckoned to our account by faith and faith alone, trusting in Christ in what He has done in our place, on our behalf, as our Savior. And then Paul writes, here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen, and may God add His blessing to the reading of this portion of His Word thus far this morning. I'll ask you to turn with me for a reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on Lord's Day 35. Beginning of the Catechism's explanation of God's will as it is revealed to us in His law. And as we read the Catechism's explanation, summary of the teaching of God's Word regarding His law, God's will as it is revealed to us in His law, we realize that it reveals our sin, reveals our need for a Savior. And therefore, if we properly understand the law and the use of the law and the function of the law, it should drive us to Christ and our need for a Savior, a need for one who, in whom we can find forgiveness for our sins, righteousness that we stand in need of to stand before God. Lord's Day 35 deals with the second commandment. The second commandment is as follows: Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, keep my commandments. And so Lord's Day 35, question 96 is asked, what does God require in the second commandment? And the answer to that question is as follows, that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded us in His Word. And so here the Catechism identifies for us that this second commandment is all about worship. That not only, as the first commandment teaches us, are we to worship God and God alone, but that we are to worship Him according to His will, His way. To worship Him in a manner that is pleasing to Him, as revealed in His Word, and not simply pleasing to ourselves. And so this is the Catechism here in question 96 is dealing with what is known as the regulative principle of worship, that God in His Word regulates our worship. He tells us what is acceptable in His sight and what is not acceptable, how we are to worship and how we are not to worship. And in this case, particularly, we're to not make any image of God. 97 is asked, may we not make any image at all? Now this has to do with, can we have pictures? God may not and cannot be imaged in any way. This is how the answer begins. As for creatures, though they may indeed be imaged, yet God forbids the making or keeping of any likeness of them, either to worship them or to serve or worship God by them. So we can have paintings, and in our day and age, back then they wouldn't have it, but we can have photographs and pictures. Those are not strictly forbidden. But if we want to use them to worship the picture, or to worship, or think we can worship God by them, it is strictly forbidden. Because God reveals to us in His Word, faith does not come by seeing. Faith cometh by hearing, and that the Word of God. And therefore, question 98 is asked, but may not pictures be tolerated in churches as books for the people? The answer is no. For we should not be wiser than God, who will not have His people taught by dumb idols, but by the lively preaching of His Word. Once again, faith cometh by hearing, not seeing. That hearing is the Word of God. And so here we learn that according to the Catechism summary of the teaching of God's Word, that at the very center of worship, if we are truly going to rightly know God and acknowledge Him as He's revealed Himself in His Word must be preached. What God has revealed about Himself, the end for which He has created the world, what God has revealed to us about ourselves and our only hope of salvation in Christ Jesus, must be verbally proclaimed, heralded. Because it's by faith, by hearing that faith comes, hearing the Word of God. As God works through His Word and His Spirit to regenerate individuals and cause them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. May God add His blessing this morning to these words of instruction with regards to His will concerning our worship. Let us bow our heads to pray. This morning, as we read once again Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, as we continue with our study of the grace of humility, the virtue of humility, the undeserved favor of God in our lives and the power of God working in our lives to truly produce within us the humility that He calls us to in Christ. Being broken heart, a contrite spirit, trembling at His word, renouncing ourselves, denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Christ, willing to be of a lowly mind and esteeming others better than ourselves, looking out for the interests of others, not just our own interests, and being able to see just how sinful it is to complain and to dispute and to fight because of our pride. And so once again, we read here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, therefore, that of course is in light of what he has said regarding the truth that it is granted on Christ's behalf not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Amen. And may God add His blessing to the reading of His most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Just before we come to the preaching of God's Word this morning, let us turn in our hymnals and sing as our hymn of supplication, the words of hymn number 725. Reading once again from Romans chapter 5, as we've read this morning. We see the demonstration of God's love for us, His willingness, the Father's willingness to send His Son to die for us. To die for us, as Paul says, when we were still without strength. Sending Him when, at the right time to die for the ungodly. Again, he tells us God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is through the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, His willingness to make Himself of no reputation, humbling Himself to the point of death and the death of the cross, that we are justified by His blood. While we were enemies, Paul tells us, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. This is the demonstration of God's love. The love of God, that is, He says in verse 5 of Romans 5, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Not our love for God, His love for us, demonstrated in His willingness to sacrifice His Son, the Son of His love, with whom He was well pleased, to sacrifice His Son for us while we were still enemies. And thus, Christ humbled Himself, took upon Himself the likeness of sinful man, and humbled Himself to the point of death, the death of the cross. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the preaching of God's Word this morning, I'd like to continue with our topical study of the virtue of humility, the power of God working in our hearts and in our lives to conform us to the likeness of Christ. That is the virtue of humility, the grace, the undeserved favor of God upon us, lavished upon us to deliver us from our condemnation in Adam, to be justified in Christ, predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His image. And so we continue under our main heading and theme, humility. Let this mind be in you. It is, of course, based on, as I pointed out, Philippians 2:5, where Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mind of humility. He did nothing out of selfish ambition. He did nothing out of vain and selfish conceit. As a true and righteous man, lowliness of mind, he esteemed others better than himself, did not simply look out for his own interests, but for the interest of others, and was willing to lay his life down for those who hated him, were his enemies. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says, this is the salvation, our salvation. If we are in Christ Jesus, if we are born of God, this is our salvation. And we are to work it out with fear and trembling. And he tells us that this is what God is working in us, both to will and to do, all of it according to his good pleasure. Let this mind be in you, humility. And in particular this morning, then, I would like to continue with our study that we began last week, focusing our attention once again on the folly, then, of pride. You may remember that what we were doing was exploring some important reasons as to why pride is a manifestation of foolishness. And we are doing this in terms of the folly of pride in God's perspective, the folly of pride and its fruit, the folly of pride in Christ's example. And it's under these three areas, God's perspective, the fruit of pride, and Christ's example in relationship to pride. It's under these three areas of consideration that I identified six reasons, six warning labels from Scripture as to why pride is a manifestation of foolishness. Why pride is, as in the words of the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, why pride is the evidence of the insanity that is in the heart of man. The delusional, deceptive, destructive lie of sin. The insanity that is in all of our hearts by nature, all of our fallen hearts by nature, that we will be like God, that we are like God, and that we know good and evil, that we know right and wrong, and that we are the arbiters of truth, and that in the final analysis, if anything is, or anyone is to be worshipped, we are captains of our souls, captains of our fate, free to do whatever we want to do, and ultimately in all of that, to exalt and magnify ourselves. That is the folly of pride, the foolishness of pride, the insanity that is in the heart of man. And so once again, these are the reasons that pride is a manifestation of foolishness. First of all, under the heading, the folly of pride in God's perspective, first, it is foolish for us to be proud of ourselves because of God's attitude toward the proud person. Those who are proud in heart, we saw, are an abomination to the Lord. He hates those who are proud. He hates a proud look, and he hates a proud heart. It's clear from Scripture. Second, it is foolish for us to be proud of ourselves because when we read Scripture, we realize that we have no reason, absolutely no reason, apart from Christ to be proud. And if we boast, we boast in the Lord. We boast in the cross. We boast in the glory of God revealed in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's foolish on our part to be proud of anything because we have no reason apart from Christ to be proud. Nothing to boast in save in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then with regards to the folly of pride and its fruit, third, it is foolish for us to become proud of ourselves because of what pride produces. We'll look at that this morning. Fourth, it's foolish for us to be proud because of what the Bible reveals are the consequences of pride. And then fifth, it's foolish for us to be proud because pride is a characteristic of the wicked, not the righteous. It is a characteristic of sinners, not saints. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. This is a characteristic of the ungodly, the unrighteous. And it is in no way a characteristic of Christ Jesus and no way a characteristic of those who are being conformed to the likeness of Christ Jesus. And thus, the folly of pride in Christ's example, the sixth reason that pride is a manifestation of foolishness, is because of how Jesus humbled himself. So, thus far in our study of the folly of pride and these six reasons why pride is a manifestation of foolishness, we have considered the first reason under God's perspective and God's attitude toward the proud person. And we're in the midst, if you remember, of our consideration of our second reason, and that it is foolish for us to be proud because of ourselves, because of we have no reason to be proud. No reason, nothing in which we can boast. And if we are to boast as believers, we are to boast in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we have sung, I pour contempt when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. I pour contempt on all my pride. So in relationship to the second reason, we've looked at the truth that when we are proud about ourselves, we are forgetting really two things. Last week we considered the first. We are forgetting our natural insignificance. And this morning we'll continue by looking at our forgetting our moral our moral insignificance and our sinfulness as revealed to us in God's Word. You'll remember, perhaps, that when before I painted a verbal portrait of humility towards God, I filled in the background, and two of the points that I made in filling in the background of that portrait were these, that a truly humble person has an abiding sense of his natural insignificance as compared to God, and an abiding sense of his moral insignificance and sinfulness as compared to God. And when we become proud, we are forgetting our natural insignificance and forgetting our moral insignificance. That God tells us in his Word, we are nothing, we are less than nothing. The nations are as a drop on a bucket. They are nothing. And God is everything. And so last week, in looking at our natural insignificance, we looked at a couple of things that people boast in. We have a tendency to boast in our power, our position of authority, or that we might know people that are seemingly significant in this world and are in a place of respect and honor, and we like to associate with them, or at least, you know, make it seem like we associate with them. But we also then become proud of our talents and our abilities as if we have anything that we didn't receive, and that somehow we can take credit for anything that we're able to do or anything that we've had an opportunity to do or any kind of accomplishments that we have made. We're forgetting our natural insignificance. And that brings us to our first point this morning by way of introduction. God forbid that I should boast. Continued. This is a continuation from last week's sermon. And as we've looked at these areas of pride in terms of our natural insignificance, I state it that when we become proud, not only are we showing that we are ignorant in reference to our natural insignificance, but we are also showing that we are ignorant, and we are showing our ignorance of our spiritual condition, of our moral condition, and of our spiritual insignificance before God. We are revealing that we are just not taking seriously the depths of our depravity, the extent of our fallenness as it is so clearly revealed to us in God's Word. Yes, we may theoretically check off the box and give a little head nod, yeah, we're sinful, but functionally in our day-to-day lives, do we realize just how screwed up we are? Now, you may be offended by that word, but it is from the Bible. Depravity is a word that means twisted. God tells us in His Word, you are screwed up. And you better take it seriously. You're messed up. Paul Tripp likes to say we're a bit of an unmade bed. It's a nice way of saying it. We're more than that. We are twisted. This is what God says to us in His Word. And even as believers, I think it's safe to say this morning that we have just too rosy of a picture of our spiritual condition apart from Christ. And that's a dangerous place to be, because we'll never appreciate the magnificence of what God has done for us in our salvation, in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, until we understand what the Bible says about us before our salvation. In our sin, we instinctively resist and shy away from what the Bible says about us in our sin. I mean, just think about it for a moment. Just take the catechism summary in questions 5 and 8 tells us that by nature, we are prone to hate God and hate our neighbor. By nature, at the very core, at the very center, as our hearts are laid bare, God tells us in His Word that by nature we are prone to hate Him and hate one another. Now, how many of us, R.C. Sproul likes to ask this question, how many of us really believe that that's how sinful we are? Really believe? Well, theoretically, we'll assent. But functionally, maybe others, but ourselves. That coursing through our veins, if you want to put it that way, in the very core of our soul, at the very bottom and the root of our being, in and of ourselves, there is nothing but a seething cauldron of hatred of God and one another. We do not like to take ownership of that. We struggle with that. We stiff-arm that. We say, well, yeah, theoretically, maybe, but I'm having a hard time really seeing it. Or as the Catechism points out in question number 8, we're so depraved, it teaches us, that we are completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil. Of course, if we hate God and hate our neighbor, then of course we are completely, utterly, totally incapable of any good and prone to all evil. And this is the case, as the Catechism states, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. And then it is by the Spirit, the power of God working in us, that there is the capability now of some good and a deliverance from all evil. But we have a pretty rosy picture of ourselves, even a pretty rosy picture of ourselves, if we can conceive of ourselves. And there are many people who can't even think of that, of themselves outside of Christ. And the despicable, the vile reality of our depravity and our sin. Don't talk about that too much, Pastor. It might humble us. That's the point. So, for example, in the Gospel of John, we are provided with a striking picture of man's depravity before God. In the first 8 chapters, we are provided with a striking picture, an alarming picture of the depths of our depravity before God. And in a survey of the teaching of these first 4 chapters of the 4th Gospel, we learn that man's depravity creates the following. Our total depravity, our radical corruption, meaning the entirety of a human being suffering from the plague and death of sin. The Bible teaches us, John's Gospel teaches us, first of all in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, that man's depravity creates spiritual ignorance. That we are absolutely, totally, and completely ignorant of anything spiritual. Even though we may talk in our unregeneracy about being spiritual, of spiritual things, in the final analysis, we are ignorant of those things that are truly spiritual truths. Not only are we ignorant, we're spiritually blind, according to John chapter 3, verse 3. We cannot see the kingdom of God. We're blind. John chapter 3, 19 and verses 19 and 20 teach us that in this ignorance and blindness, we are in the grips of enmity toward Jesus Christ. Hatred of Jesus Christ. And therefore, according to verse 36 of chapter 3 of John, we're spiritually defiant. As we live in spiritual death, according to John 5, verse 25. Experiencing spiritual inability, according to John 6, 44 and following. In spiritual bondage to sin, in spiritual bondage to Satan, according to John chapter 8, and then finally, spiritually deaf. That is the picture, the striking picture of man's depravity before God revealed to us in His Word. This is what it creates. Ignorance spiritually, blindness spiritually, enmity towards Christ, spiritual defiance, death, inability, bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, and deafness. This is man the sinner in Adam. That's God's depiction of the sinner. Wholly incapable of all good, prone to all evil. Well, of course, if he's spiritually ignorant, that must be the truth. If he's blind, if his heart is nothing but a seething mass of enmity, of deep-seated hostility towards Christ, of course. Defiant, dead, spiritually paralyzed, enslaved to sin and Satan and death. Cannot hear, will not listen to the Word of God. It's in this state, total depravity, radical corruption, that we were, and if you are still in that state this morning, you are prone by nature to hate God. Paul used a choice word, if you noticed, in Romans chapter 5, choice word in verse 10, to describe who we were before God saved us. Who we are apart from His continuing work of grace in our lives. That's what He says. He says, in and of ourselves, in Adam, we were God's enemies. Verse 10, notice, it's right there. Divert your eyes from up front. Make eye contact with what God says. For, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. What were we before we were reconciled to God? We were enemies. Sworn enemies of God. Enslaved to sin. In bondage to sin and Satan. Nothing but a mass of flesh that profits nothing. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul tells us clearly that the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the sinful mind is enmity against God. The idea there is of deep-seated, irreconcilable hostility, of raging opposition. The flesh is at war with God. No wonder the flesh profits nothing. No wonder there is this need for spiritual resurrection, spiritual recreation. You must be born again, Christ said. You must be a new creature because the flesh is irreconcilable. The flesh is enmity against God. It is at war. It is in raging, irreconcilable opposition to God. And therefore, something supernatural, something absolutely radical must take place. You must be born again, born from above. We are enemies by nature. Our minds are at enmity against God. Do we really take that seriously? Do we look at that and say, oh, woe is me. What hope can there possibly be? What hope can there possibly be? What hope can there possibly be for such a wretched creature? And I say that because Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 5, hope. The hope that does not disappoint. That hope that is increased and strengthened because of the tribulations that we go through and delight in this life. Because we know it's giving us hope. Because what is it doing? It's producing perseverance and perseverance character and character hope. It's producing Christ-like character in our lives. The hope of glory, Christ in you, Christ being formed in you. You who by nature are children of wrath. Is it any wonder that the Apostle John is able to say with a sense of apostolic amazement, of a statement of exclamation, and with it a question, what manner of love is this? Somebody tell me.
What manner of love is this? That we, who by nature are children of wrath, sons of disobedience, we who by nature are enemies of God, shall be called the children of God. And that's what we are. We who by nature are opposed, in raging opposition, at war with God. Do we take that seriously? So that we can ask, what manner of love is this? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my all. If we think biblically about this enmity and the truth that we are by nature God's enemies, we know that in our natural, fallen, sinful condition, as God's enemies, we know that our minds are opposed to God, our desires are opposed to God, our wills are opposed to God, our behavior is opposed to God, our worship is opposed to God. That's what God tells us in His Word. That's the truth of God's Word. That's reality. You can try to deny it. You can try to live outside of it. But nevertheless, that's the truth. God says it. That settles it. That's the reality of life in this fallen world. And that's the reality of man, the sinner. So think about what this means. Briefly. Before God saved us, and if you're indeed saved, if indeed you're truly of God, born of God. If not, this is still true of you. But before God saves us, our minds are opposed to God. That means every single thought is a thought that is in rebellion, that is in raging opposition to God. That's why Paul tells us when he writes to the Corinthians about this spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, because we are now spiritual. He says, every thought is to be taken captive in obedience to Christ. Everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God is to be cast down. Because every thought of the natural mind, the fallen mind, the mind of the flesh, the carnal mind, is only evil. Every intent of the thought of the heart is only evil continually. The mind is opposed to God. Jonathan Edwards explained it this way. Quote, it is evident that the mind of the unsaved man is naturally averse to thinking about God. And hence, if any thoughts of him be suggested to the mind, they soon go away. Right? You sit. Somebody sits, for example. They come to a funeral and they hear the truth of who God is proclaimed and they walk out the doors and they just forget. It goes away. Such thoughts, Jonathan Edwards says, are not apt to rest in the minds of natural men. And that is because, as we read in Romans 3:18, quoting from Psalm 36:1, for the unbeliever, there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no reverence and awe. There's no fear and trembling. There's no regard for His honor and His glory. There's no fear of God. There's no respect. I could care less. At best, I'm indifferent. At best, I'm disinterested. But that indifference and that disinterest is a sign of the opposition, the hostility of the natural mind towards God. Unbelievers cannot, they do not think of God rightly. They do not like it when God is acknowledged as the true and living God, rightly acknowledged as He reveals Himself in His Word. They don't like that. Oh, you can talk about God as long as you don't talk about the true and living God. As long as you don't talk about the God who reveals Himself in this Word. Don't talk about a holy God. Don't talk about a God who is without sin. Don't talk about a God who hates the wicked. No, just talk about a God who has some kind of sentimental, sappy love. We don't want to think about the love of God, and that God is love, and that love is a love of holiness. We don't want to talk about the sovereignty of God. We don't want to talk about the wrath of God, the mercy and the grace and the justice and the truth, the transcendent excellence, and that He is great and greatly to praise, and His greatness surpasses our understanding. We don't want to hear His wondrous works declared, His mighty acts made known. Just talk about us in relationship to Him. And how helpful He could be to us and make us to have the best life now so that every day can be Friday rather than Sunday, because on Friday you worship yourself and on Sunday you are called to worship the true and living God. Before we were saved, born of God, born again, all of us had no regard for God. He was small and contemptible in our eyes. We did not fear Him. We didn't like what He said about us, so we ignored Him, turned away from Him, because we valued our friends' opinions of us, and we're much more afraid of offending them than we were of displeasing the God who made us. We're concerned about saving face, not saving faith. And that can be true for believers. Being more concerned about the honor of their own name rather than the honor of the name of the Lord God. And ordering their lives and their every thought and word and deed so that their name may be honored, even though maybe God's name is being blasphemed. But before God saved us, our desires were opposed to God. Ephesians 2:3 explains, among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. We lived. Right? The whole of our lives immersed, completely and totally. We lived in the lust of our flesh. The desire was for sin, not for God. Thinking about God and His attributes was a chore to us. Instead, what we desired to do was evil. If you look into the unsaved heart, you will not find any passion for the true and living God, only a passion for self. The DNA of sin is selfishness. That's the DNA of sin. That's the fundamental problem. The fundamental problem we face is ourselves. And all the raging desires that we have to please ourselves and to satisfy ourselves as we lived according to the lusts of our flesh. Prior to salvation, there is not even a spark of desire for God in us. You're dead in trespasses and sin. And all that a dead man can do is stink. No responsiveness. A heart of stone. Impervious. Unmoved. And unable to be moved by the things of God. No desire. Before God saved us, as I've said, third, our wills are opposed to God. We don't love God. We hate Him. We cannot make a choice for Him. We make a choice only for ourselves. We're disinterested. We're indifferent. If we see God for who He really is, that brings out the hatred and the exercise of our will in opposition to Him, to try to bring that down, to try to bring Him down, to try to bring the one who might be the messenger who proclaims the truth. The will is bring them down, because we want to bring down the true and living God. Every single choice of the unregenerate heart is in opposition to the will of God. There's none who seeks for God. There's none who seeks the will of God. There is none who will submit their will to the sovereign will of God. We're in opposition. It's enmity. We're enemies. And thus our behavior, fourth, is opposed to God. Paul put it like this in Colossians 1:21. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged, enslaved. Your behavior was continually defined by evil deeds, Paul is saying. This is the striking picture. Actively warring against God by disobeying His commands and attempting to dethrone Him. We're not neutral bystanders. We're God-haters by nature, demonstrating our hatred of God or for God by our wicked lives. This is how we are conceived. This is how we are brought forth into this world. As a mass of nothing more than a seething reality of hatred of God in our nature, that then this inborn sin manifests this outward sin, our actual sin, these wicked lives. Before God saved us, our worship, finally, was opposed to God. Now here's what we need to understand. Everyone is a worshiper. Everyone here this morning is a worshiper, because worship is not primarily something we do, it is who we are by definition. That is in the very DNA as we are constituted human beings. In our sin, of course, the DNA of sin is selfishness, and so we worship ourselves. We refuse in our sin to worship the Creator, and therefore we worship the creation. And really, in all of it, we worship ourselves. Our poor, miserable, morally, naturally insignificant selves. That's pride. We are opposed. We don't like it. We hear the catechism explain the second commandment, and we don't like it. I want to sing the way I want to sing, or I want to do what I want to do. If I want to have a dramatic play, why can't we have a dramatic play in church? Now, if anybody asks you whether we have drama at Hope Reformed Church, how do you answer that question, Albert? Do we have drama? Do we have dramatic plays? Yes, we do. See that table? That's a drama. That's the drama of redemption. See that? That depicts for us the drama of redemption, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The cleansing work of Christ, that's the drama of redemption, the message of cleansing and purification in and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anything more dramatic than the truth of Christ's crucifixion, of His blood being poured out for us, of His body being broken for us? We have drama. It's just that we don't like what God institutes because we want to worship our way. We want to be creative and inventive. We just want it to be like Burger King. Have it your way. That's church, isn't it? Rather than saying, no, God has clearly regulated worship in His Word. He has told us how we are to worship, what we are to do in worship. That we are to worship in spirit and in truth. The ceremony is not enough. The ritual is not enough. Superstition is not enough. Loud music and drum kits and electric guitars, that doesn't cut it. God says, you worship me my way. The unregenerate heart says, no way. The regenerate heart says, yes, Lord. We're opposed to God in our worship. So we need to understand, not just theoretically, but functionally, that we were God's enemies prior to salvation. We did not seek Him. We did not love Him. Even our best deeds were filthy rags, according to Isaiah. Filthy rags in His sight, polluted by sin. Our best deeds were filthy rags. Now, here's the thing. You might want to plug your ears because I'm going to tell you what he means by that. And it is offensive and it is alarming and it is vulgar and it is disgusting and it is graphic and it is vile and it is repulsive. So hang on to your seats. Isaiah, God tells us through Isaiah that all of those things that we think we've generated that are so acceptable in His sight, so pleasing in His sight, that we are so pleased with, are nothing better than used menstrual cloths. Now, we're politer than God. We don't like that. How dare the pastor say something like that? That is so vulgar. That's so disgusting. And that shows us just how we've tamed our sense of sin. God tells us this is the vulgarity. This is the offensiveness of your sin in my sight, and you don't want your pastor to say stuff like that. How dare he be faithful to the Word of God in this case? Because we're proper, and we're prim, and we're polite, and we don't talk like that. And yet God in His Word talks like that. He says you need to come to grips with the vulgarity of your sin. You need to come to grips with the offensiveness and the repulsiveness and the disgusting, vile nature of your depravity so that you will see you have nothing to boast in outside of Christ. And if there's anything that you're boasting in, this is how disgusting it is. Who boasts in things like that? So how foolish is it for us to become proud of ourselves when apart from Christ, there's nothing good in us? It's like a small child bragging about the mess he just made in his diaper. As disgusting as that is, taking pride in what we have done is even more disgusting, because without Christ, we are an abomination to the Lord. An offensive, vile, disgusting reality. That's all we are. Every thought and intent of the heart is only evil continually. It is an act of outright enmity, an act of outright hostility, of defying God. And then within this context, we hear the message of the gospel in that God has demonstrated His love for us, in that while we were without strength, while we were yet ungodly, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God, He gave His Son, the Son of His love, for those who hated Him. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, contempt for my pride. One who once had contempt for God now has contempt for himself. It's foolish to become proud because we have nothing to be proud of apart from Christ. And then when we boast in Christ. We boast in His love. We boast in His righteousness. We boast in His humility. We boast in His mercy. We boast in His grace. We boast in the cross. We boast and we glory and we delight in God, in the hope of His glory. So that brings us to our second point this morning. The beginning of our consideration of the folly of pride and its fruit. And our third reason as to why pride is a manifestation of foolishness, and it is because of what pride produces. And you'll notice our second point this morning is six things that pride produces. Now, pretty heavy stuff we've gone through this morning. And so I'm going to tell a little bit of a joke here. It's a joke about rabbits that goes like this. Two rabbits are hiding in a bush because they're surrounded by a pack of wolves. And one of the rabbits looks at the other and says, "What do you think we should do? Should we try to escape? Or should we wait a couple of minutes until we outnumber them?" Point is, rabbits, of course, as we know, reproduce very quickly. The point I'm making is, so does pride. Pride is reproductive. Pride is constantly having little babies. These little babies are not cute and cuddly little things. They're monsters. The manifestation of the deformity of our sin. And I used the word deformity a couple months ago. As a family, we were at the Omaha Zoo, Henry Dorley Zoo. And we're in the Amazon rainforest. And all of a sudden, a whole row of about 8 wheelchairs come through. And in these wheelchairs are 8 people who are just unbelievably physically and mentally deformed. And I'm standing there, and all I can think is, there goes mankind. Oh, yeah, we're not all physically and mentally deformed like that, but spiritually we're deformed. That's what our pride, that's what our sin does to us. Deformity. We are deformed. We are twisted out of shape. We are barely recognizable as creatures created in God's image. That's what pride does. It produces the deformity that invades every part of a proud person's life, affecting everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do. In other words, here's the point here. Pride produces terrible side effects. So think about it. When you're deciding whether or not to take a certain medicine, one of the things I think that all of us do is consider the drugs, the side effects of the drug, right? If a label on the bottle said something like this, loss of mental capacity, coma, and possibly death, I think most of us, if we're sane, would put the bottle down very quickly and refuse to use it, right? It's amazing, though, some of the modern medication that we have and the modern procedures that we have that I know within 50 years are going to be considered barbaric. But we put ourselves through it. Why? Because we have to live. We just have to live. We have to just hang on to life, really? But if a bottle says something like this, and you know, if I wanted to, I could have listened to the ads for the pharmaceutical companies when they give the side effects of their drug, because they're even worse than the loss of mental capacity, coma, and possible death. I mean, blood starts coming out of your eyes and people are taking those pills because hoping that, well, maybe it won't be, but if it is, it might take care of this or whatever. But we put the bottle down. We'd probably not want to keep it around the house. We'd probably want to destroy it as quickly as possible. And if we took pride as seriously, we'd choose to stay away from it. Because Scripture tells us that pride has some terrible, terminal, deadly side effects. So what are some of the side effects? This morning I want to briefly consider just six as we close out the sermon here. First of all, pride causes us to forget God. We should write that down. That's what pride does. Pride causes us to forget God. Pride shows us that we have forgotten God. God warned the Israelites the following way of this danger in Deuteronomy 8. He said, "Beware, lest when you have eaten, are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies." Man, that's the American dream, isn't it? Man, that's it right there. You hear that? That's the good life. But beware, he says. Then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. What's he saying? You will begin to trust in created things. Trust in yourselves. You'll buy into the two great lies of autonomy and self-sufficiency. And you'll forget God. And you'll forget your dependence upon God. And you'll forget that you are not self-sustaining. You will forget that you live and move and have your being in God. And He is the giver of life and breath and everything. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. You will begin to trust in yourself and you will begin to trust in created things. And forget God. You'll look around and say, look what we've done. Look what we've built. Look at what the wealth we've accumulated. Personal affluence and comfort. That's what it's all about. And then we'll begin to forget God and we'll begin to define Christianity in ways that are unbiblical. And not accept God's call to suffering in Christ Jesus. And not accept God's call to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we'll reject the passages that say all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we'll be surprised when we suffer. And we'll be surprised when we're persecuted. And we'll think, this isn't right. Do they not understand the Bill of Rights? That's why Paul tells the Philippians, look it, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Don't forget that. But in our pride, we want to forget it. We don't want anything to do with it. Because pride causes us to forget God. It causes us to reject God. It causes us to reject His will and embrace for ourselves some other utopian vision. Second, pride causes us to make poor decisions. Let's move this along here. 2 Kings 14, for example, we learn that Amaziah was the king of Judah, was proud of himself when he destroyed or defeated Edom. So that he decided, and here's an ill-advised, poor decision. He decided to provoke a battle against Israel. King of Judah wanted to pick a fight with his brothers. That's what pride does. That's a poor decision. Think about that in the church. People like to pick fights with brothers and sisters in the Lord. What other reason could you have than pride? Well, we think that it's all right to tear apart the body of Christ. To rip one another apart. That's what we do. That's okay. That's what Amaziah is doing here. King of Judah going to go to battle against Israel. He's warned against it. Don't do it. He's proud. So what does he do? He goes into battle. He's beaten. He's captured. His kingdom is ransacked. Proverbs 14, verse 16 says, a wise man is cautious. A wise man turns away from evil. Right? He doesn't make these poor decisions. A wise man. And what is the chief characteristic of a wise man? He's a humble man. He's not doing his own thing. He's seeking to do the will of the Lord and what is right in his eyes. A fool is arrogant, Proverbs 14, 16 says. A fool is careless. Our pride produces careless, thoughtless actions that are an offense to God, that hurt others, and in the end, hurt us as well. But what do we think? We think we can get away with it, and we mock God. Psalm 73, verse 11 says, these are the words of the ungodly in their wickedness. They say, how does God know? How, and is there knowledge in the Most High? We can get away with it. We can mock God. To mock God is to turn up one's nose and scoff at Him. Quite literally, the Greek word that Paul uses in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 and verse 7, where he says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Again, we have a graphic picture. Because the original word, the root word for mock, is to basically put one finger on your one nostril and blow snot out of the other one. Oh, we're offended again. Because, that's not what we do, but that's what God says you're doing. Right? Hockey players do that all the time. It's disgusting. Sitting on the bench and some guy's doing that beside you. And then you're sitting there thinking, first of all, if I'm a Christian, why am I playing hockey? But I am. But I'm thinking of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 right now, because that guy just did the picture that God gives us of what it means to mock God. And don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You can't do that to God and get away with it. Whatever a man sows, that's what he reaps. And if he sows to the flesh, if he sows to his fallen nature, his sinful flesh, he'll reap from the flesh corruption. And the word corruption there has many meanings. You could translate it, he'll reap destruction, he'll reap slaughter, he'll reap ruin, decay, and death, a breaking in pieces and a wasting away. You sow to the flesh is dead. Spiritually dead, you just get rottenness, decay, corruption, just the slaughter. That's why Peter tells us that we're to flee from the fleshly lusts. As sojourners and pilgrims in this world, we are to flee from the fleshly lusts that wage war against our soul. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. You want to sow to the flesh that is enmity towards God? You will reap the destruction. That's the nature of God's world, and you can't get away from it. Pride also causes us, third, to do wicked things. We see this in terms of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. We're told that his fame spread afar in verse 15, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. And he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. The king wanted to be a priest, and God said no. And as a result of your corrupt act, being disloyal to me, and your lack of reverence for me, you will have leprosy, and you will live out your life in shameful isolation, Uzziah. And he did. This king who was so mighty, a king in his younger days who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and then he was successful and he became proud and acted corruptly. It also produces ingratitude. Think of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32. He prayed to the Lord. The Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign, but Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received. He wasn't thankful. He was ungrateful. That's a sign of pride, ingratitude. Unthankful people are proud people. Unthankful, complaining people, because when you're unthankful, you're always complaining. And if you're complaining, let me tell you, you're unthankful, whether you realize it or not. Unthankful, complaining people are proud people. And we see that complaining people are proud people because after dealing with this virtue and grace of humility in verses 1 through 13, Paul then immediately says, do all things without complaining and disputing. That's what humble people do. They do all things without complaining. They do all things without disputing. They're willing to yield because they're governed by that wisdom that is from above, that is first pure, pure and peaceable, and then willing to yield. Pride causes us to sin in our speech. Psalm 31, verse 18, let the lying lips be mute. What are these lying lips? What do? They speak arrogantly. In particular, who do they speak arrogantly against? The righteous. They speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. Contempt means just the act or the state of mind in which one despises and disdains others. You find yourself doing that? Having kind of an attitude of despising others or disdaining others? How about with the righteous, those who are upright and true and good? You find yourself with an attitude of just your speech is one in which it's clear you despise that person. And of course, I know you think you're justified and you can rationalize it in your own mind, but the fact of the matter is, don't believe your plausible lies and don't believe your internal defense attorney that stands up to defend you. God tells us here. We find ourselves lying about others, speaking contemptuously about others, causing affliction and suffering for those who are upright. That says that's a sign of pride. And then finally, and this is the capstone. Remember, we began this way. Pride causes us to forget God. And thus, 6, pride causes us to close our ears to God's word and to lean on our own understanding, to live according to our own opinions and human tradition. We just refuse to listen to God's word. We don't like it. We just don't want to hear it. Jesus said that's a sign of spiritual death, of being unregenerate. John chapter 8, verse 7, he spoke to those who could not hear the word of God, would not hear the word of God. You do not hear the word of God, he says, because you're not of God. You're not born of God. He said earlier in John chapter 8 of that chapter, addressing very religious people, my word has no place in you. You are not able to listen to my word. In Jeremiah, God said this in Jeremiah 13. He said, thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This is a wicked people. And this wicked people, they refuse to listen to my words. Is that you this morning? You refuse. I will not listen. Or you're forgetful. You go out, it flies away. They refuse to listen to my words. They walk in the stubbornness of their hearts and they've gone after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. And here's the thing. You think, well, they refuse to listen to my words. What do you mean? What word? Well, anybody who knows the Bible will say they refuse to listen to Deuteronomy chapter 29. And in particular, they refuse to listen to Deuteronomy chapter 29 verse 19. Where God speaks of those who follow the dictates of their own heart. Those who will walk in the stubbornness of their own hearts. Living under God's curse, thinking they were in the way of God's blessing. You didn't listen to my warnings. You refused to listen to my words. And in that chapter, Deuteronomy 29, he tells them specifically, you will follow false gods. And you'll do it thinking that you're under my favor. And you're not. You're following the dictates of your own heart, the stubbornness of your own hearts, and your evil and wicked imaginations. So it's foolishness to become proud because of what pride produces. Pride causes us to forget God, to make poor decisions, to act in wicked ways, to be ungrateful, to sin in our speech. And the capstone, the real problem here is to close our ears to God's word and to lean upon our own understanding. So that's the folly of pride and its fruit to begin with. It's foolish because of what it produces. And we could go on and on. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, pride is the main handle by which Satan grabs hold of Christian persons and is the chief source of all the mischief that he introduces to clog and hinder the work of God. Pride is. So what's Jonathan Edwards saying as we draw this conclusion? We get in the way. We get in the way. That is why we sing. That as we seek to win the lost, we want them to forget the channel and see only Him. We don't want to get in the way. And we know that when we get in the way, it's because of our pride. It's because of our arrogance. Because we're not mindful of our natural insignificance and our moral sinful insignificance, our spiritual insignificance. It's just so easily to be just so full of ourselves. And yet the will of God is that through the strength of the Spirit and the might of the Spirit working in our mind, Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with the Spirit till all shall see. Christ only always living in me. That's redemption. That's victory. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. We need to be eliminated. We need to be moved out of the way so that Christ and Christ alone is exalted and magnified and honored. That's the good. If you're wondering in all of life, what is the good that God causes all things to work together for those who love Him or are called according to His purpose? This is the good. That Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. That Christ might be exalted. And Christ is exalted as we take on His image, conform to His likeness. That's God's eternal purpose. That's God's purpose in predestination. Predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that His Son might be exalted. Christ humbled Himself. The Father has exalted Him. In Christ Jesus, the Father is humbling us. For what purpose? That Christ may be exalted. And so pride is foolishness, because pride involves self-exaltation. Well, that's as far as we'll go this morning. Next week, we're going to wrap this all up and bring it to conclusion, looking at reasons 4, 5, and 6 as to why pride is a manifestation of foolishness. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and once again, thank You for Your word, two-edged sword that cuts deep and exposes the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And we have to admit, Father, that there are ways in which we still just do not like it. Even in the state of grace, partially sanctified, we just resist it. We just don't like to hear the depths of our sin, the depths of our depravity, and how twisted and screwed up and messed up we are. Because we still have this self-centered love that is in our flesh, this flesh that is corrupt and wasting and destructive. It causes us to focus on ourselves rather than Christ. And so we pray for the grace of Your Holy Spirit to work within us, to purify us more and more of ourselves, filled with Christ and Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, that people would see Him. So we pray, Father, that the words we have sung today would be the prayer of our hearts, Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. And that we would indeed, Father, survey the wondrous cross, meditate upon Your eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, and pour contempt on our pride. And in all this, Father, we pray that we would give You the glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, we'll wait on You for Your offering as we give.